Okay, why don't we resume? Invite you to return to your seats and pick up those conversations afterwards. Just a couple of announcements. Just a reminder, we are having a Good Friday service here, 10 o'clock in the morning. The Dream Center has blessed us with that opportunity. We are going to take it. It might be more of a prayer service than a normal service that has musical worship. So just come sort of prepared for that if you choose to come. It'll probably be pretty quiet, reflective, guided prayers, responsive scripture readings. It probably won't be what you would usually expect on a Sunday morning. We'll do communion, other things like that, but just plan ahead for that. Also, as you know, we have the opportunity to pray with Hope Mission each Wednesday at 12 o'clock. We take 12 to 12:30 to gather together to pray for the joint project that we have, and we are planning this coming week to have that prayer time on Northy Avenue. So praying on site there, it's provided that it's above zero. And so that's the plan. So if it's above zero, it will be on Northy Avenue this week. If it's below zero, it will be at the Hope Mission location on Taylor Drive. And it is a pretty firm start and finish time. So if you feel like you don't have a lot of time and flexibility, but you like to try to make that work, we'd love to have you. So that would be great. All right, would you grab your Bibles? Turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. Let me pray. Lord, we welcome you to this place, this time, this moment. We are here because we need more of you. We're here because we follow Jesus. We're here because of your faithfulness and your goodness, and that you have continued to give us breath and life and good things. So thank you, Lord. One of the amazing things that you have given us is your scriptures. Another is your spirit. And another is this body, this group, this family that you have made. Thank you that we have the opportunity to focus on your scriptures, guided by your Holy Spirit as a family. Would you have your way through this time so that Jesus looks good, so that we surrender more of our hearts to the one that we follow, so that there is more for us to worship about because we allow you to have your way in our lives. Would you give us wisdom and understanding this morning? Open our eyes and open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to read, and I love biographies. I've started getting into biographies in the last number of years, and I've told you recently about some of the biographies that I've been reading. Or not necessarily biographies, they're biographical, but The Cross and the Switchblade, I told you about a couple weeks ago, is the story of David Wilkerson, a man who is a country preacher in Pennsylvania, and God whispers to him, I have something for you in the gangs, the youth gangs in New York City, and I need you to go. I loved that story. It was an amazing way that to see a guy surrender and find hope and life in the midst of danger, in the midst of stepping out of his comfort zone, and in saying, this isn't what I'm trained or equipped for, but I will follow your lead, Jesus. A fantastic story. I highly recommend The Cross and the Switchblade. I told you earlier late last year about a book I read called Chasing the Dragon, which is Jackie Pullinger's story of being sent by Jesus as a single woman to go into the slums, the Chinese slums outside of Hong Kong, and to minister to drug addicts. And by the power of the Spirit, they see a phenomenal ministry of seeing people set free and healed and meeting Jesus in profound ways. But it started with surrender. It started with encountering Jesus. And today we're going to see another biographical episode in someone's life of surrender, of meeting Jesus in some profound ways and having, he will be positioned to be sent, and the world changes because of this guy. So would you look at Acts chapter 9? We're going to begin at verse 1. And we are not reading his whole story today. We're only picking up the first part. It's going to take us a while to unpack this. So starting at verse 1, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, who is both the religious as well as the highest civil leader in the area, and he asked him for permission, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, synagogues were more than just church services, worship services. They had authority over their geographical area. And so he's asking for permission to go speak from with authority to go to other authorities for a purpose. So that if he found anyone belonging to those synagogues who were now saying that they followed something called the way, which is those who first followed Jesus, what their movement was called. It was called the way. If he found followers belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. This is the word of the Lord. We say thank you to God, even for unfinished stories. There's still something here for us this morning. If you've been in church a long time, you know this is the story of a guy who becomes known best by the name Paul. Though in this story, he is going by Saul and will go by Saul for some time. And I will unpack a little bit more of whether it's Saul or Paul and why the change in name from time to time. We'll unpack that another time. But if you notice me talking about Paul, that's the more common name, but it says Saul here, so we'll probably just stick with that. I will explain it more another time, but I will now say it's not because of this conversion, all right? There's more to it, all right? It's not about a conversion, but we'll unpack that later. So for now, we're talking about Saul. Let me give you Saul's background, all right? Because this is going to be a really important player in the book of Acts going forward. We're going to see some stories of him. It'll slip back to Peter, and then Paul will become the major player for most of the rest of the book of Acts. So we're going to take some time to just talk about where he has come from. Saul grew up in a city called Tarsus, which is a Roman city. So Saul grew up with something called Roman citizenship, which actually gives him leverage in places around the Roman Empire that other people did not have. He'll use it to his advantage at some points, but he grew up in a Roman city as a Jewish person. So remember, Rome, if you don't know this, Rome at the time was the superpower of the day that had all of these other countries and provinces and people groups under their authority. They were Caesar was king of the world, basically, whether other people liked that or not. And the Jews very much did not like it, but they didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, they tried, but they lost. Anyway, so that's the environment that Saul grew up in. But Saul grew up as not only as a Roman citizen, but as it seems like probably a relatively well-to-do family. His parents, at least his father and probably fathers before that, they were Pharisees. He says he grew up as in a family of Pharisees, which is a highly religious and very disciplined group of people. Now, they're not earning their way to heaven, as some people generally think, but they are highly devoted to Jesus, or not to Jesus, to the God of the Old Testament, to Yahweh, to the Lord. They know their scriptures inside out and backwards, and they have sort of a public pressure movement in the wider world. They're hoping that everyone, that they can encourage everyone, whether by argument or by force, to try to follow the Old Testament. They call it the Torah, the law, they will call it. They want everyone to follow the law as closely as they can, because their hope is that if more a critical mass of Jewish people become more and more obedient to the law, then the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah comes, Caesar has to go. And we'll unpack a little bit more about that in a minute. But He comes up, he's brought up devoted to God and devoted to the scriptures and following this particular track. I said he's probably from a well-to-do family, and the reason that I say that is because at a young age, he was sent by his family to study in Jerusalem, and we will find out at some point that he studies under Gamaliel, who was highly regarded as the basically like the most famous scholar and religious leader of his day. We met Gamaliel earlier on. I'm not going to unpack that story again, but Paul studied under him. In other words, Paul sort of went to the Harvard of his day and got his PhD, all right? And he's absolutely brilliant, and he's incredibly passionate about his God and following his God in this particular direction. Not only is he well-to-do, but he seems to have access to the people who are in places of power, probably because he studied under Gamaliel. It might have been other family connections as well. But we see here in this passage that he had access to the high priest. I don't know about you, but I don't have access to the people with the greatest power, even in Alberta, right? So this guy had connections. Further to that, and probably because of it, you remember the story of Stephen being stoned a couple of weeks back? Stephen stands trial before the high priest. He says, I'm following Jesus, and you guys killed him, and they decide, we're going to kill you instead. And so they take Stephen outside of the city, and they stone him. They are absolutely outraged, and they are so frustrated with this movement called The Way, these people who are following Jesus. And it seems like Saul was part of that trial, probably not casting a vote, but there while Stephen is condemned, because they drag Stephen outside the city, and while people are stoning Stephen to death, Paul is there, and people leave their valuables with Paul while they go out and kill Stephen. And I'm back to Paul again. That's why I said that at the beginning. Saul approved of that killing. He approved of Stephen's execution. And beyond that, it gives him the motivation or perhaps the permission to now start doing the same thing. And so what we saw at the end of the story of Stephen being martyred was that on chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem on that day, and all except the apostles were scattered. Godly men buried Stephen. Verse 3, but Saul began destroying the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So he's now on a campaign. He's looking for people who say, I follow Jesus, because the religious leaders are sick of it and they want this thing stamped out. And he's gonna make that his personal mission. Let's talk about why. Why would he make that his personal mission? Well, this is a guy who grew up revering the scriptures. He knows them inside out and backwards. I'm not kidding when I say this guy got a PhD, multiple PhDs. He knows them inside out and backwards, and he's looking around going, Jesus could not have been the Messiah because the wolf and the lamb, metaphorically, have not lied down together. You know that scripture? When the Messiah comes, there will be so much peace in the world that it'll be like a return to Eden. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. That hasn't happened yet. He knows his scriptures, and the scriptures say, Psalm 2, that when the Messiah comes, God himself will put all of God's enemies under the feet of the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah will be the political and religious ruler, and everyone who is not for God will be under that ruler. Well, who's still in charge? Saul looks around and goes, Jesus can't be the Messiah because Jesus died under Caesar's reign. He didn't conquer Caesar. He's not a stupid guy, right? So Saul is looking around going, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He was cursed. Jesus is cursed because the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He was crucified. He was hung on a tree. Jesus is cursed. So he couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be blessed by God. This is absolutely, it's mind-blowing to Saul that any good Jewish person who follows the scriptures could possibly say Jesus is the Messiah. Side note, don't call Jewish people stupid, okay? They're not dumb because they don't recognize Jesus being the Messiah, okay? One of the things that we take from that is that you have to allow God to fulfill what he said about what's coming in ways we don't expect, okay? Jesus does fulfill those scriptures, but not in the ways that people expected. The Messiah did conquer God's enemies, but it wasn't a political thing. He conquered the greatest enemies of all, sin, death, and the devil. And if you don't conquer those, then Caesar doesn't really matter, okay? So let's have some grace for those who might be looking at their scriptures and they're going, I still don't see how this adds up. Most people didn't then either, which is why Saul is going to need something different. He's going to need more than an argument. He's going to have an encounter. And it's out of that encounter that he then has to go back to those scriptures and find new revelation and new understanding of what God was talking about. But he hasn't had that encounter yet as we are describing this now. So Saul is seeing that these people are following the way, and he thinks they are now public enemy number one. This movement has to be extinguished because we love God. And these are people who are essentially false prophets. They're leading people away from following Torah. They're preventing the Messiah from ever coming because we're now getting further and further away from God's plan, at least as he understands it. He would see this whole movement as blasphemous. You can understand why he gets so upset, especially if you're a passionate person. And clearly, Saul is a passionate person. You can be passionately working, think you're working for God and working against him the whole time. That's a frightening reality, but that's the reality that he stood in. And in fact, Jesus himself will say the same thing. He says, there will come a time when people will kill you, my followers, thinking they're doing me a favor. Scary, but true. So Saul has made this his life's mission to extinguish this movement. And the mission might have started in Jerusalem, but he's starting to widen the circle. All right. He started in Jerusalem, but now he's going beyond it. Do you know how far away Damascus is from Jerusalem? It's more than 200 kilometers. So he's been widening this circle, arresting people for a very long time. And he hears, well, I've done as much as I can locally, and he hears that there are some people following Jesus up north. So picture Paul in Calgary, and he's going to travel all the way to kind of Leduc on foot. That's roughly 200 kilometers, right? He's going to travel that far on foot. That's how dedicated this guy is. That's how much this mission means to him. And God's going to meet him on the way. So he has this encounter. He's almost at Damascus, kilometer 189 or something. And he has this light shine. He hears this voice. The people around him are sort of picking up that something's going on, but either they don't understand the voice, they don't seem to see the light. It's a little unclear what's going on. And Saul is having this one-on-one with Jesus, and what Jesus starts with is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuted? And his response is really interesting. It's sort of confused, but I guess he doesn't know what else to ask. I mean, this is a guy who has only ever worshipped one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the first commandment. They would say that's probably the highest commandment. It's the Shema, they call it. They recite it. Good Jewish people recite it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And you put yourself in his position. There's only one God. And I've been working real hard for him for a long time, and I'm making a long trip for him. And now, what's going on? His understanding of who God is suddenly in trouble. This is a guy with a PhD and a life dedicated to, and who are you, Lord? I thought I knew. I thought I knew the whole time. I thought I knew my whole life long who you were. It's not a good position to be in, because he's got this sense of like there's still only one God. You know, God, this is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the Old Testament says. He knows that. There's only one who dwells in light, but he's saying I've been against him. So there's confusion. And Jesus' response is, I am Jesus, And it's there that he discovers that his mission obviously could not have been more wrong, but his life could not have been more wrong. Everything that he's dedicated himself to suddenly needs to be re-examined. And there's this new revelation that comes. Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He says it twice. He says persecuting twice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the conversation going on in Saul's head right now? I'm not doing anything to you, God. It's these people. And then the dots start to connect. What you did to them, you're doing to me. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm not doing that to you, Lord. I'm doing it to these people." Oh, wait. These people? How can these people be you? How much do you want Jesus, friends? How close is your relationship to his people? There are parts of Jesus, the one that you say you want, and I say I want, that are inaccessible by yourself. You want more of Jesus? There's more of Jesus being withheld if you are withholding from the church. I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here. I know that. But how close is your relationship to the people who say they follow Jesus? Because you get Jesus in that relationship in a way you do not get Jesus by yourself. You need the church. Church is more than a worship service, right? It's the group of people. It's the people who have dedicated themselves to following this one and this way, and you need them. I need you. It's essential. It's non-negotiable. It's foundational. It's so foundational, it comes up in the short encounter that Saul has with Jesus. So if you want a vibrant relationship with Jesus, how vibrant is your relationship with those who say they are following him? And don't expect someone else to hand it all to you. There's going to need to be some ownership and some responsibility as well on your part, on our parts, that we put those relationships into our lives and we build into other people and we not neglect or withhold, neglect the body of Christ or withhold from the body of Christ. Because when we do, it is withholding something from Jesus. And I wonder if Jesus might say something similar to some of us. Not name, why are you persecuting me? But maybe name, why are you slandering me? Name, fill in the blank, your name, my name. Why are you not speaking well about the church these days? Because you're not speaking well about me. Why have you been ignoring the church these days? Because you've been ignoring me. That comes right out of this text. And we might not persecute, but sometimes we withhold. Sometimes we mock. Sometimes we think, oh, that's not that important, and we minimize. And actually, Jesus would say the exact opposite. And I just want to remind you, some of you will know my story, but I'm passionate about this, not because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because this made a difference in my life. I was withering on a vine. In fact, I'd basically fallen off. And it was a book and an encounter with Jesus that sent me back to the church. And I plugged in at the closest church that actually believed in Jesus when I was living in Vancouver. And I didn't even agree with all of their theology, but that's where I found life and healing and renewal and learned to worship again and to become known and to be part of a body and to use my gifts. And that was part of my healing journey, which is why I became a pastor. So I don't say this because I'm a pastor. I say this because of my experience of how much I have needed the church and met Jesus in relationship with other people in the church. You and Jesus are not enough by yourselves. You were not designed to be that way. Paul's going to learn that, and he's going to be absolutely passionate about helping the church become all that the church should, because Jesus takes all of that very personally. Now, he's not there yet. So he's seen Jesus, and he's now heard the words, and he's left blind for a time. The encounter leaves him blind, which is interesting. There are times where spiritual conditions manifest physically. I'm not saying every physical condition you go through is spiritual. I'm saying there are times when they do. And Paul's spiritual blindness, God is going to leave him with physical blindness for a period of time. And what that's going to do is give him some one-on-one time with Jesus, which he very desperately needs. So Jesus says to him, go into the city and wait, and you'll be told what to do next. And it says in verse 9 that he goes into the city, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how Philip was just told, leave the revival and go south, and he isn't given any more instructions, and he just has to start out on that journey. Same thing with Saul. All he's left with is blindness and being told his entire life is in shambles. He's got to rethink absolutely everything from the ground up, and God's going to give him some time to do that, but he has no idea how long this will last. All he knows is, I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to wait, and there'll be something else for him to do. So during that time, he enters into the most desperate fast you can possibly do, 3 days without food or water. Why? Well, fasting is often paired with repentance, right? It's this expression that I am desperate and I'm going to go as deep as I need to go. I'm going to humble myself as much as I possibly can, and I'm going to cry out for mercy. So he gets desperate, and he gets desperate quickly. And he dedicates all of his time. He's got nothing else to do. He's got nothing else to do now but quietly wait for the Lord, pray, and think, repent, that kind of thing. Friends, often change starts with emptying, repenting, humbling ourselves, and waiting. This guy's going to change the world, but it starts with the repentance. And it's in that place, I think, that something else happens. He discovers God's grace and God's mercy at levels that he'd never experienced before. Because it's in those moments that he realizes that the Jesus he had been persecuting didn't snuff him out. In fact, what's that Old Testament passage? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? It's all about justice, giving your enemy what they deserve, what they've done to you, give it back. Does Saul get that? No. It's why in his letters, he is going to emphasize grace and mercy again and again and again, because Jesus had more mercy on him possibly ever repay or show to anyone else. And he recognizes that in the quiet, in the waiting on God, and in the repenting. It's implicitly there in this commission that you're going to be told what to do. I have more for you. I'm going to give you something more now. He doesn't know what it is yet. It's just sitting with this understanding that I have received something I did not deserve. So how am I going to be able to pay that back? I can't, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing whatever it is that he wants to do, because he showed me grace and mercy. He'd been torturing Jesus, and Jesus says, I forgive you. I've got better things for you. How many of you would say you've had a near-death experience? Overdose? I lost control of my car. I have no idea to this day how that car came back under control. Have you been anywhere close to death? You're still here. You think God had mercy on you? Think God sees purpose and value in your life? Those of you who haven't had near-death experiences, you have, because God gives you new breath every single day. We are here by his ongoing grace and mercy, right? You have purpose, you have value, but it would be worth spending some time in the dark this week like Saul, meditating on the mercy and the grace and the great is thy faithfulness that we sung about this morning. Because it's there that you find out how good God is. It's going down into the depths of the confession and making that full confession. It's going down into the depths of confession and surrender. My whole life is yours. Everything that I have is a gift from you. Grace means gift. That's all it means. It's not a churchy word. It just means gift. A gift you didn't deserve. And Saul is discovering that he gets a gift that he didn't deserve. And he's going to have some time in the dark to think about, what's God going to do with this gift? He's going to have some time in the dark to surrender his life to the one who has shown him grace and mercy. It would really be worth our taking some time and even pairing fasting with it to say, I will accept the life that you give me. I will surrender to you. I will give you thanks for the mercy and the grace that you have shown me and the path forward without even knowing what it is yet, it's yours. And I will wait for your instructions. This is a good spot to end, and that's where we're going to end today. And we will pick up Saul's story next week and more of how then God sends him out. But don't bypass this, because in Saul's biography, right, it's not just the encounter on the road that changes his life. It's what he does with that encounter on the road that is going to make the difference. So whatever it is that's the last thing that God spoke to you, whether it's something right now or whether it's something recently or whether it's that act where God intervened and saved your life, or let him even direct it. But take time to dwell on God's faithfulness in your life, his grace and his mercy that have come in very specific examples to you. Sit there with him and allow him to take you all the way down into confession and repentance and surrender and saying, I trust you for what's next. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. You are faithful. We have sung about it this morning. You are gracious. You give gifts. We don't understand it. I don't understand why you would show us this kind of mercy. I don't understand how, even though we are your enemies and working against you, you would actually say, no, I'm for you. And you would offer another chance. And you'd give an invitation. I pray we wouldn't get in the way of that process by failing to take time to recognize how you've intervened and what you have said and the specific acts of mercy and grace that you have shown us. So Lord, I bless the time in the dark. I pray there will be further encounters in the dark, as Saul himself has. I pray for hope for those who are still unsure about this. Would you reveal yourself as one who can be trusted? And I pray, Lord, that we would steward well the opportunities that you give us to engage with you, to wait on you, guide us in surrender, and in obedience that comes next. In Jesus' name, amen. If you feel like you still need more living hope and want prayer, be happy to pray with you afterwards. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace and more of himself. Have a great week, friends. See you soon.